What book are we studying tonight?
Jonah. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Was
Fantastic.
that a trick question, Ron?
Well, I hope so. Wasn't really any trick to it, but anyway, okay. So we're continuing our study in the minor prophets. And it's time tonight to study a little bit about Jonah. The book is fairly small, it's only about four small chapters, so we should be able to get through it pretty quickly. And so let's look at Jonah tonight. Anybody know where Jonah was born? Jonah was a northern Israelite. He was born in Galilee, and he was the son of a man named Amittai. And the king at that time in Israel was Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II reigned for 41 years. We studied some about him earlier, from about 786 to 746. And he was, even though he was a very evil and unlawful king, he was very successful in his endeavors as a king. He expanded the borders of Israel, and there was a lot of wealth and prosperity during that period of time. But he was an evil person. But this is in the times that Jonah was born. Some scholars believe this is when he wrote the book of Jonah, but others believe that it was written in the 5th or 4th century BC after the Babylonian captivity. Was there ever a mention of Jonah before this book? Was he mentioned before? No.
2 Kings 14:25 talks about his father,
Well,
Amittai.
why don't Eileen, have you got 2 Kings 14:25 there?
No, but I can get it real quick.
All
I
right,
read it.
why don't you do that and read it for us?
All
2 Kings 14:25.
right. Okay. Is that what you were thinking? Okay. Oops. I'm sorry. I'm slow.
That's okay.
I don't know how people do it on the computer. I'm not that fast on the computer either. Okay, it's verse 25. Let's see. Let's see. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from, I have Gath Hepher or something.
Yes, that's true. That is where that small city was located on the Sea of Galilee, and that was in the country of Israel. So we know he was born in the northern part of the country, and he was an Israelite. He wasn't from Judah, and we don't know if he prophesied against Israel or not. He was kind of in a hazardous employment while he was a prophet in that country, but it looks like he made it through, and but we don't know what prophecy he was doing back in that period of time. In Jonah, the first chapter, verse 2, Jonah is told by God to go and preach to the people of Nineveh because God has seen their wickedness. What country is Nineveh in? Okay, Nineveh is in the country of Assyria. Were these people Israelites?
No.
No, they were Gentiles, weren't they?
Okay, they were Gentiles. They were not Jewish at all. Okay. There might have been a substantial number of Jews there, however, because they had been raided several times, the country of Israel. People had been hauled away, and transplanted in other countries. So there may have been a substantial number of Jews, in the country there. Does anybody know where Nineveh might be located in today's world? It was close to the northern border of Iraq. And there is currently a city right across the river from Nineveh, that's called Mosul. And we've probably heard a lot about Mosul during the last 10 years and how terrible the fighting was there with our troops when they went in and got rid of the emperor there, Saddam Hussein. But there was a lot of fighting going on in the city of Mosul, and a lot of people were killed and injured in that area. But it was right, Nineveh is right across the remains of Nineveh, right across the Tigris River from Mosul. What do we know about the Assyrians? Do we know anything good about the Assyrians?
They were pretty ruthless in trying to destroy. I mean, they were almost as big as Rome at one time, but at
Yeah,
least trying to conquer that way.
they were probably the most powerful city-state in the world at that particular time, in Nineveh. But the Assyrians were. They were powerful. They were cruel. They had no sympathy for any other countries. They went in and defeated those countries. They totally destroyed everything, including all the people. So the Assyrians attacked Israel and conquered it in 720 BC. And after defeating most of Judah, caused Judah to be shut up in the city of Jerusalem. They took all the surrounding fortified cities in Judah and caused the city of Jerusalem to be shut up. Does that sound familiar? First, there was a Syrian king named Shalmaneser. And he attacked Samaria, which was Israel's capital. And after 3 years of besieging that city, he took it. And we find this is recorded in First King or Second Kings, chapter 18. And he took many of the Israelites captive back to his country, and he spread them out. So this could mean that there was a substantial number of Jews in Assyria when Jonah arrived. Later on, we had another Assyrian king. He was known as Sennacherib. And he came and took all the fortified cities of Judah, and he shut up the city of Jerusalem, as we mentioned a moment ago. Who was the ruler at that time in Judah?
Amezira?
I'm sorry?
Amezira? I don't know how if I'm pronouncing.
Well, Hezekiah is the king at that particular time when he was shut up in the city of Jerusalem. Remember the story, Sennacherib and his army took all the fortified cities, walled cities in Judah. He was doing battle in Tarshish. And he demanded that Hezekiah surrender. What Hezekiah did was offered all of the valuables in the city of Jerusalem to Sennacherib, and he even peeled the gold foil off the temple walls and off the pillars holding the temple wall up. Gave those to Sennacherib, but it wasn't enough, and Hezekiah was also making overtures to the Pharaoh in Egypt, and Sennacherib found out about it, and so he brought his army to Jerusalem. Anybody know what happened there? Hezekiah and his people prayed to the Lord for to be saved from the wrath of this Assyrian king. And if you remember, God sent an angel of death throughout the Assyrian camp, and they killed 180,000, 185,000, I think it was, of the army of the Assyrians. And so it caused Sennacherib to pick up his tools of trade and head back to Assyria, where he was eventually murdered, assassinated by his two sons. So these Assyrians had a long history and were deeply hated by the Israelites. So going back to verse 2 in the first chapter, we find God telling Jonah to go to these wicked, hated Assyrians and cry against them. I just kind of wonder what Jonah's first thought was. God told him to do that. God, you've got to be kidding. Don't you remember what these people did to our people? Now you're telling me to go warn them? Jonah must have thought that there's no way that this message is from God. God wouldn't do that for such a hated country. But just in case, what's Jonah do?
To base.
He went off.
Well, he took off. He said, I'm getting out of here. I'm not going to stick around for this. Just in case this was a legitimate message from God, he was going to leave God's presence, wasn't he? What did he forget?
God sees everything.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
I think he knew before Jonah even, God knew that Jonah was going to run. So, I mean, because he knows everything, the past, the present, and the future. So
That's
he
very
knew he
true.
would do it. So.
That's very true. And I'm sure he knew probably exactly, not probably, he knew exactly what Jonah was thinking. So what does Jonah do? He heads, instead of heading north and east towards Nineveh, he goes west to the seaport of Joppa. And he paid his fare and boarded a ship that was heading out to sea towards Tarshish. Why did Jonah do this?
I think he was hiding from his response, trying to hide from his responsibility that God gave him. He didn't want to go into that town where all those mean people were.
I hated country of Assyrians, and he's going to be exposed to their violent behavior, but he thought he was going to get away from God's presence.
Yeah.
You find that sometimes that we do the same thing today,
Probably.
maybe not consciously, but we do something we know we shouldn't do, and God didn't see that. I hope God didn't see that, or gonna kind of shrug it by the wayside.
Or God didn't hear that or
Yep,
something. Yeah.
yep. And you can see that happening here, where Jonah is going to board ship and get away from the presence of God. So I know, that we sometimes think we can escape from God's presence, but there's nothing hidden from God. We know that. And so Jonah, he's aboard this ship, and it sets sail towards the west. What's God do?
Sends a storm.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Sends a storm.
Yeah, terrible storm. And the ship is tossed to and fro, in danger of sinking. And they weren't the most floatable items on the sea. In fact, I was watching a National Geographic or something the other day, and they were talking about how many ships there were at the bottom of the sea, and they estimated it somewhere around 3 million. And a great number of them were found close together in the areas around the Caspian Sea, Eastern Mediterranean, around Italy and Greece, where a lot of this trading was going on over the centuries. And so this was not an uncommon thing for the sea to get up and for a ship to sink. But God brings this terrible storm, and he's got this ship being tossed to and fro and in danger of sinking. What did the sailors do?
They were praying to their gods,
Yeah,
hoping that something.
they were offering prayers and vows and all that stuff, and they were also throwing cargo overboard, weren't they? Trying to lighten the ship, in order to save their ship. Okay, during all this turmoil, what did Jonah do?
He went down below and went to sleep.
Yeah, he wasn't troubled too much, was he? He went down inside the hold of the ship and down there and went fast asleep, man. He was out in La La Land, perfectly happy. I don't know whether he was either very, very tired, or he must have had confidence that he had escaped from God's presence, but he went down there and sacked out pretty well. Well, we know that he could never escape from the Lord, but it took a jolt for him to realize that God was there all along. What did the ship's captain do?
And see who was going to be.
I'm sorry?
Say it again, Lee.
They cast lots.
To see who was going to be thrown over.
Well, he went down. The captain went down and he woke Jonah up, didn't he? And he said, "Hey, come up here and pray to your God to save them, save our ship. Their prayers to their gods must not have worked." So they thought, well, maybe Jonah has the answer and has a God that could help alleviate their danger. So what did the sailors do? They cast lots to see who to blame. And of course, we know that the lot fell on Jonah. Let's take a couple of minutes to talk a little bit about casting lots. And was this a form of gambling?
Well, didn't they cast lots for Matthias become an apostle? So
Yes.
I wouldn't think it's, well, I don't know that much about it, but I wouldn't think it's gambling or God wouldn't have them do it, would he?
Yeah. Okay, yeah. And Acts, the first chapter, I think verse 25, 26, 27, somewhere in the name. They cast, the 11 apostles cast lots to choose the 12th apostle to join them, and it fell on Matthias. And but we find this was a common occurrence. It's mentioned over 70 times in the Old Testament, casting of lots, and 7 times at least in the New Testament. But remember Joshua. They cast lots to divide up the land of Canaan, and for the tribes to be selected for the land, although there were a couple of them that got the land east of the Jordan River, the half tribe of Manassas, and I forgot what the other tribe was, but they were more like cattle herders, and they liked that land out there east of the Jordan River, and so they chose that. But they went on across the Jordan and helped their fellow Israelites to defeat the land of Canaan. But when that was done, Joshua cast lots to see who got what. Remember, the Roman soldiers cast lots to see who got Jesus's clothing when he was hung on the cross. This is just a couple of items, a couple of times that casting of lots was a method of choosing or determining who was the culprit or who was the receiver of the goods. So anyway, we know that the lot fell on Jonah. When this happened, did they immediately take him and throw him overboard? They wanted to know who he was. Who are you? What kind of work do you do? Where did you come from? What's your nationality? What country are you from? And they were plying him with all these questions. And then in verse 9, first chapter, Jonah finally gives up and admitted his guilt. And he says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the God of heaven, which made the sea and the land. I am fleeing from the presence of God. These sailors, these guys were hardened sailors. They were experienced. They were tough as nails. They were used to danger. But they were absolutely terrified when they heard Jonah admit his guilt. So did they throw him overboard then? One thing no. is, did they
Not have, yet.
I'm sorry?
Not yet.
Okay. You think these sailors had much confidence in their gods that they worshipped? They didn't seem to help them, did they?
Well, they know, I mean, if you do wrong by them, so they must have felt that they did something wrong to their God, therefore their God wasn't going to help them. And that's kind of why they were really frightened for Jonah, because Jonah did something against his Lord. But the Lord is known by pretty much all people, so they were like, what are you doing? This isn't right. So...
do you think that these sailors were familiar with the Hebrew God?
Yeah.
I think they were. I think they were very much afraid of the Hebrew God. So what'd they do?
They tried to row back.
Go ahead.
No, they tried to row back to land, and then they kind of prayed to his God and said, look, we don't want blood on our hands for this guy, so we're going to try and save him, because we don't want, you know, so he's up to you. You can take him, but we don't want to be the cause of his death. So
yeah, they were afraid to do this because they were afraid of offending the Lord. So they kept rowing, trying to get to land, save the ship, and you know, they just weren't having any headway, were they? They weren't getting there. The sea was still mighty, and they were still afraid for their lives. Did the light finally come on in Jonah's brain? Yeah, you know it did. All of a sudden, Jonah's saying, hey, you know, this was not the smartest move I ever made. And I should have realized that God was everywhere and I couldn't get away from him. So I think the light switch came on and Jonah got the picture. And the main thing was he finally realized that he couldn't run from God, could he? That he was, so in verse 15, we finally see the sailors grab Jonah and tossed him into the sea. And what happened when they did that?
The sea calmed.
Yeah, the sea calmed down immediately, didn't it? Yeah, and so... did this impress the sailors?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, you betcha it did. So what did they do?
They made sacrifices to Jonah's God, to God.
Yeah.
And they made vows. So does that mean that they may in turn instead of worshiping their gods, now that they're worshiping the Lord?
You know, it could be. I'd like to think that. It doesn't explain what kind of vows that they made, but I'm sure that they feared the Lord greatly, didn't they? And they didn't seem to. They saw that the God of heaven was the only one that was able to calm the seas. And if it had been me out there, and I was trying to save my life and others, it'd certainly make me take a second look at who I'm worshiping. These guys, they were greatly afraid of the Lord, weren't they? And they made vows and offered sacrifices. I don't know what kind of sacrifices they would make out on the ship that's been tossed about and all the cargo has been thrown overboard, but they didn't make
that. Their sacrifice was Jonah.
Yeah. But what happened to Jonah? He was tossed overboard.
He was swallowed by a great fish.
Okay. Anything else happened to him before the fish got to him? He sank in the water, didn't he? Because he went down to where the tops of the undersea mountains came into view. And got wrapped up in the seaweed. And so he was, all this time, he was thinking it was going to be the end of his life, and he prayed to the Lord, and so the Lord prepared a large fish to swallow him. How long was Jonah in the belly of the fish?
Three days.
Okay, 3 days, 3 nights, right? What did he do while he was there?
Say it again.
Pray.
Yeah, pray. Yeah. He did. He prayed. What else? Made vows and said, I'll pay those vows. And he cried, salvation is of the Lord, didn't he? Did the Lord hear his prayers?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
The fish vomited him out.
Prayers.
Coughed him up.
Yeah, coughed him up on dry land. You know, there's a lot of speculation and a lot of ridicule about this story. There's a lot of historians stop here to tell us that this is a fairy tale and it has no substance and it's not real. It's a fantasy that somebody dreamed up. How do we know if they're not right?
Well, if we believe that, then we don't believe half the stories in the Bible. I mean,
yeah, that's true.
So, I mean, if you're going to believe what the Word of God has to say, then you have to believe that that actually happened.
Yeah.
Did Jesus quote or talk about Noah?
About who? Noah?
Jonah, I mean.
Oh, you mean Jonah? Somebody read Matthew 12:40.
Right. Or just as Jonah was there days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.
Yeah. Christ himself verified Jonah's letter, didn't he? He said, just like Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, that he would spend 3 days and three nights in the ground.
So I had a question about that because I had that reference in our book that asked questions. So it went on to 41 saying, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then he refers to the Queen of the South. Who's the Queen of the South? They mentioned Solomon, but I don't
know. Yeah, that was the Queen, Queen of Sheba. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, she was the queen from the south with Solomon's palace.
Okay.
But hang on to that thought, that last thing that you said just before you mentioned the Queen of the South. But we can also read of Jonah. Somebody read Luke 11, 29 to 32. And then someone read Matthew 12, 39 through 41. And we picked up 12, 40 just a little bit ago. But 12, 39 to 41, and then Luke 11, 29 to 32.
Do you want Luke 11, 29 yeah. through 32? Okay.
29 through 32.
Okay. Now as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It demands a sign, and so no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here.
Yeah, now we're going to refer back to that. Something greater than Jonah is here, and in just a minute. Somebody read 12:39 through 41 of Matthew.
But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.
Okay, thank you, Carol. That is also kind of a parallel passage with Luke that Faye just read a few minutes ago. So thank you both for that. Nineveh is also mentioned as being a very ancient city, and it was founded by a man named Asher, who was a son of Ham, one of Noah's sons. And we'll find this in Genesis, the 9th chapter. How many times did God have to instruct Jonah to go to Nineveh?
Twice?
Yeah. Two times. The first time he tried to run away from God. Now he's coughed up on the beach, and God reminds him of the first one by telling him exactly what he wants him to do. You go to the Ninevites, the great city of Nineveh, and you cry out to them about their wickedness and what's going to happen. And we know that Nineveh was a huge city, somewhere around 120. I think scripture says, in fact, Jesus, I think, mentions it, that the city of Nineveh was 120,000 people. And so it was a huge, huge city, probably greatest in the world at that particular time. And it said that it took a person 3 days' journey to walk around it. And it's mentioned here in the book of Jonah that it took 3 days to walk around that city. And in those days, a day's journey was measured from how far you could go from sun up to sundown. And, the days could differ depending upon the season of the year. If you had a lot of light, then summertime, then it might take a little bit longer. And during the wintertime, when you didn't have much daylight, would be shorter. But 6 days out of the year, people could walk around that city. What about Sabbath for the Jews? How long was a Sabbath day journey?
Half a mile?
Three quarters, yeah. Yeah, it's about three quarters of a mile. And the city of Nineveh, by the way, was 23 miles around. The city was, so it was a long, long ways to walk. I looked at a little bit of history of Nineveh, and it was located on the Tigris River. Was the center of a lot of roads and highways that came through that area, trading center, and a very, very prosperous city. But the walls of the city of Nineveh were 30 meters high. So that would, if you put that into feet, it'd be close to 100 feet. The walls that, and they were 15 meters thick, which is about 45 to 50 feet. So think about that. Battering rams wouldn't do any good. It's so thick. So it was a pretty impressive city. And we find in the beginning of chapter 3 in Jonah that we find him going 1 day's journey into Nineveh, into the city. And here's this guy, Jonah, walking into the city, through the city, 1 day's journey, crying out, destruction is coming to this city in 40 days. You better shape it up. God has seen your wickedness, and God is going to have your city overthrown. And he's given you 40 days to change your mind. Now, here's Jonah all by himself going into the city, crying out that they are going to be destroyed and overthrown in 40 days because their wickedness has come up to God's attention, and God is going to punish them. You know, these people weren't Israelites. These people were Assyrians, weren't they? I think it's the only, first and only time that God warned. That's not right either. But I think it was the only time that God reflected on and made it a point to to say, you know, give them a warning like this. I think that's the only time it's mentioned in the Bible. Certain kings were, you know, were warned and this type of thing. But I think, you know, going into a city like that, boy, talk about taking your life in your own hands, throwing your life away. But Jonah did it, didn't he? Did the people of Nineveh believe Jonah?
They did. That's the thing that impresses me. They all did.
Yeah.
It just, wouldn't that be nice if that happened now?
Yeah. Wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Somebody came out on a, you know, city streets of New York City and started talking like that. Give you 40 days, boy, I'm not sure that would be effective, but it was effective here, wasn't it?
Yes.
Even from the king, says the king threw off his clothes and put on sackcloth and commanded everybody in the city to put on sackcloth and sit in ashes. And even down to, and no food, no drink. And even down to the animals. He had sackcloth put on the animals and ashes. so yeah, they believed Jonah. I think the Assyrians must have had some experience and knew about the God of Israel and feared him greatly.
Well,
and, yes.
Can you imagine what he looked like, too? I mean, he was all bleached out for 3 days. I mean, somebody would be thrown up on a shore and face a crowd like that. I think I would have a tendency to believe him, too.
Yeah, don't know what Jonah smelt like or anything like that, but... You know, being in the belly of a fish and getting vomited up on the beach, it, you know. But he went to Nineveh, and he went in and made his cry known to everybody. And it was interesting. I looked up sackcloth. I had read about sackcloth and people have putting on sackcloth and. And, but I wasn't sure exactly what it was. So I looked it up and did a little study on that. It was made of black goat's hair. And it was thick and it was rough and it was very, very coarse, very uncomfortable to wear. And in fact, it was really made for sacks. And, they also sat in ashes as well, and poured it on their heads. Even some of them even put it in their food. And can we remember any time in the Old Testament where people put on sackcloth and ashes?
Job.
Yeah, Job did that, didn't he? Job 42. Job, and even though Job was faultless, he did everything but right with God. He still put on sackcloth and sat in ashes, didn't he? How about Jacob when Joseph? Remember Joseph and his brother? They brought back his coat of any color to Jacob and put it in front of him, and Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes and mourned for his son. Daniel also, in Daniel 9, we see Daniel sitting in. What about Mordecai? Remember Mordecai? Who was he? What do we know about Esther. Him?
He was... go ahead.
Esther's relative.
Uncle.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was Esther. He was Esther's uncle, wasn't he? Raised Esther, and Remember what happened to make him do that? Remember Haman went to the king and conned him into putting out an edict to kill all the Jews in his kingdom. And Mordecai went and cried out to the Lord, sat in ashes and wore sackcloth.
Esther, if I remember right, Esther, after talking to Mordecai, said she would go before the king, but she asked that Mordecai and the whole nation pray for her.
Yes, that's right. Because it was a very, very dangerous thing to do, to go be in the king's presence without his approval. And of course, she got that and worked around it so that her people were not destroyed. Hezekiah sat in sackcloth and ashes. Ahab, even Ahab of Israel, as bad as he was, he sat in ashes and sackcloth. And David, you remember David when his friend and cohort Abner was killed by Joab. And David sat in ashes and wore sackcloth. So there were many, and that's just a few of them that were mentioned that I wrote down. But they had some problems. So it was a sign of submission and mourning, wasn't it? It showed humbleness, sincere desire for forgiveness. But the people of Nineveh could have shrugged this off. We've got a fortified city here. Nobody's going to take us. And they could have just ignored Jonah. But there may have been some political turmoil going on. People in the city complaining, maybe an adjacent country was rattling their sabers and threatening Assyria. But they believed Jonah and was God's messenger, and they took it to heart. So what did God do when he saw their repentance?
He forgave God him.
God repented of his decision, didn't he? And spared Nineveh. How did Jonah feel about God's changing his mind?
He was upset.
he got mad, didn't he? Here they spent all this time going around in a hostile environment. Crying out, you guys are going to be destroyed. The city's going to be overthrown if you don't change your ways and repent of your wickedness. They did that, and it made Jonah mad, didn't it? So what did he do? I mean, they certainly deserved God's wrath, didn't they? But he went up on a hill overlooking the city and built himself a little shack of some kind and sunshade, and he waited to see what would happen. I wonder if he sat there for 40 days. I don't know. But he was not happy with God. We know the rest of the story about God growing a gourd and for shade for him, and then God brought a worm and ate the gourd or ate the roots of the gourd, and it wilted the gourd and destroyed it. And then God brought a real strong east wind, and that scorched Jonah out and probably gave him a bad sunburn. But it made him faint. He was so hot. God asked him, if he was sorry for the vine, but not sorry for the Ninevites. The only, and Fay read this as well as Kirsten, I think, the only sign yet will be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Find this in Luke and in Matthew. What does that mean? Anybody explain that? The only sign of the prophet Jonah. What's the sign he's talking about? Remember when Jesus, they were asking Jesus for signs.
3 days and three nights, Jesus was in the tomb.
Yes, but they had, before he was crucified, they asked him, what is the only sign you're going to get? Jesus answered him, the only sign that you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. What did God, or what did Jesus mean for that? Same way about Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon and to ask for his wisdom.
Ron?
Yes.
Jonah was the call for repentance to the people, and Jesus was the call for repentance to his people. And at the end of the 3 days, Jesus is going to arise just like Jonah did.
Well, if you remember in chapter 4, Jesus said that those people in Nineveh are going to judge this wicked generation, because you didn't repent of your sins, but the people of Nineveh did. And this was the sign of Jonah. He went in and he preached repentance, which was being done right there by Jesus and his disciples. And yet they did not accept it, where the people of Nineveh did. And so this is the sign that they're talking about, the sign of Jonah, is that Jonah went in and preached to the people of Nineveh, and they obeyed his voice, and they repented of their sins. But this evil generation today is not going to do that. So you're going to be judged accordingly. So anyway, that was get into the book of Micah next week. There's seven chapters. Some of them fairly long, so we might spend more than 1 week on this book, Micah. So just kind of peruse a little bit, and we'll take a look at it next week, okay?